Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon to you all, and greetings from Youngstown this morning as well, where we had a nice gathering there today as well. Might just mention a couple of things. The prayer request for Bonnie Greider. Bonnie is the wife of our retired pastor, Larry Greider. They live in the Williamsburg area now. They've served in Canada for a number of years. They were mostly in Ontario when we were out west, but we've known them for many years. Bonnie was in my wife's class, and Larry was in mine. So they graduated the same year we did. I did in 73, and he served for many years in the ministry until his retirement some few years ago. He was a little older than I was because he had previous college at some place called The Ohio State University. Not quite sure where that is, but somewhere around here. So I know that she would appreciate your prayers. Mr. Greider is battling some certain health issues as he has aged too, so she's trying to do her best taking care of her husband, and that's not a helpful thing to fall down the stairs and be as injured as she has been. They have family close by. Their daughter, Carrie Wolgemuth, lives very close, and her husband Dan and their family. Dan and Carrie are part of the current crop on the Focused Mentoring Program and serve in many ways in the area in Williamsburg as well. So I know they'd all appreciate your prayers. As far as the Museum of the Bible, Mr. Epps, organizing this group, I think they have about 40 to 50. He noted mostly from their local churches, but he was opening it up and expanding it to anyone else who would be interested, which I thought was a generous gesture, and we just pass that on for you. My wife and I actually visited the museum some years ago. It has not been in Washington, D.C. all that long, a few years. For quite a while before that, it was a touring display around the country, and we actually viewed it probably, six, 7 years ago maybe, when it was in Los Angeles on one of our trips out to visit my stepsister Allie and my stepmother Carol, who's been dead now for not quite 2 years. But we went, and we found it a very, very interesting visit. There was a lot of archaeological expertise gathered in it. They had some very, very old Bibles. I don't know if it goes all the way back to Gutenberg or not, but they were pretty old. And even some where somebody made a mistake when they set the type. And, of course, back in the old day, you had to set the type, and then they cranked every page through. And they noticed, somebody noticed on this one copy of the Bible, this one edition, and they had, at least they had a copy of it there when we toured. And it was called the Sinner's Bible. The reason is they forgot a very important word when they were listing the commandments from Exodus 20. The word was not. So I'll leave that to your imagination. It's a rather important word not to leave out. So it became known very famously as the Sinner's Bible. But they had a lot of displays there. They had, like I said, archaeological and just all kinds of findings. Of course, in such a facility, you can expect those who are proponents of certain views of theology will probably make their approach, much like that gigantic facsimile of the Ark down in Kentucky, just south of Cincinnati. Some of you have probably seen that at one time or another from attending feasts there, as we have. Remarkable. The only thing I would explain to them is there were no dinosaurs on the Ark. But other than that, it was pretty good at showing the size, the gigantic size of the thing and how it might have happened. From time to time, my wife will, being more courageous than I am, she's on Facebook. I'm not. I'm a chicken. But she will share with me what's happening and what she sees. Some conversations that she sees or shares in on Facebook, she tries to use it in a positive way. Many of you have probably seen her Friday night wind down that she puts up there most every week. Please understand if you do and are puzzled by parts of it, she has a lot of friends who are not in the church. And so rather than rub their noses in the fact that we're welcoming the Sabbath and keeping it, she just calls it the Friday night wind down. And it's amazing some of the responses that come from people who have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. And perhaps that's a good way, I think, to use the facility. But sometimes she'll point out different things that just give a kind of a general feel in the world around us, or the nation, or even within the church, or the greater Church of God world, we might say, sometimes. And of course, that can be helpful in terms of sermon preparation, because one thing all of us in the ministry want to do is to be able to help God's people with some of the concerns they have and topics they want or need to hear. Would you take a wild stab and a wild guess at what one of the most common refrains is or requests is in terms of what people sometimes believe maybe they don't hear as often as they perhaps once did in the church? Like, can we hear more sermons on, you fill in the blank? It's especially true if those who are expressing those opinions go back 40 or 50 years or more in the church, and that includes many of us. My wife and I both are at or approaching the 60-year mark in the church. For my wife, her family, her mother and her two brothers and she began to attend in the summer of 1965, which is about 58 and a half years ago now. My family started in the summer of 1960, which is 63 and a half years ago. It'll be 64 years this summer. And so, yes, we remember some of those things. The one word that pops up more often than almost any other is prophecy. Prophecy. Why do you suppose that's such a fascinating thing for so many? Interestingly enough, in the current series on Foundation Institute, the online program, or programs that are, you know, published weekly, Mr. David Johnson is going through the book of Romans. He's had four classes now. And in those four classes, actually, from time to time, he makes reference to some things that have overlapped a little bit with what I want to talk about today. He didn't check with me first, but it's okay. I forgive him. So, the answer as to why that's so fascinating is probably multifaceted. For some, I think it has to do with just a basic fascination with what the future holds. And that's not restricted to the church. Note the genre in books and films dealing with science fiction, futuristic focus, and attempts to speculate or fantasize about what may come after. There are classics of some sort, I guess you'd say. Maybe it didn't seem so at the time, but it has become that way. The Back to the Future trilogy that came out so many years ago. The strange thing now is, of course, even the furthest forward it looked in those three movies is now 8 or 9 years in the past. 2015 was as far as it got. Bounced back and forth from 1955, 1985, 1885, 2015. And I'm a little bummed we don't have flying cars yet, but that's just the way it goes. Actually, it's probably a good thing, the way people drive on Earth. Can't imagine traffic jams, you know, 2,000 feet up. But there's just always been a fascination with that, I think. For others, maybe especially those with a church background, it may have seemed so unique in the understanding given by God's opening of our minds that it crowded out, at times, other equally important areas to focus on. But it was so compelling, and it was so, especially for those who came into the church, let's say from the late 50s on, it was so tied into the sense and the feel of the world we lived in the days of the Cold War, and not knowing what was going to happen. You know, the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, where basically President Kennedy and Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the USSR, essentially went toe-to-toe, and finally, they blinked. But at the time, nobody knew. I remember having drills in school. You know, what happens in the event of a nuclear attack? We were told to hide under our desks and cover our heads. That would really have helped a lot. So, I guess they didn't know what else to suggest. But those are all aspects of the interest level, I'm sure. Let me ask you a question. Maybe we can blend some of these areas together and draw them into a bigger picture. Do you know what the central focus and purpose of all biblical prophecy is? Let me say the central purpose. That may be a little bit more accurate. You probably do. Certainly we're not unfamiliar with the picture of God's plan opened up by the meaning and the knowledge of the meaning of the annual festivals. especially what we might call the fall foursome, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, or as we've traditionally called it many years, the last great day. His intervention in the affairs of humans is clearly so desperately needed. Mr. Slagle alluded to that at the tail end of his message. It is desperately needed. There is no other answer. If we who have been given this understanding cannot see that there are no human solutions, we are being very blind indeed. But surely we also know that God's word has many different kinds of words for us. Paul even told Timothy that the Holy Scriptures, which he had known from the time he was a child, were useful for, among other things, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We might even add some. They also are useful for historical records. Perhaps as you go through various Bible reading programs, if you do that in your own study, you will eventually get to areas that focus on genealogical records. And, you know, it's not exactly the most just exciting reading. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. That's the old King James Version. I got really tired of the begats at one time or another. I'm sure we all have. But it's a historical record. It's there for a purpose. There are samples of how to pray. Much of the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are examples of how to pray, or often to meditate, or even as a basis for study. The book of Proverbs is a superb source for meditation. And there are many other purposes. Some of the Bible is literature, in effect. Some of it are amazing stories of God's people. There's even one book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God, but is still an amazing story. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Go figure it out. Many of you probably already know. But there are plenty of areas that have predictions of the future. Now, some of those things have already been fulfilled. The prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah coming to be a sacrifice to give his life for the sins of human beings, that's been fulfilled. There are some prophecies that seem to move from one to the other, his first coming, and then it seems to morph into his second coming. And obviously that hasn't happened yet. There is a basic prophetic outline of what will happen before the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, those events may not have happened fully, but there may have been sort of precursors of those events. We talk about what we call the duality of prophecy principle. Sometimes it's even more than two times that things happen. But let's get back to the question. Because each purpose seemingly is quite distinct and separate from the other purposes. But my question today is, are they? Or are they related? Are they tied together? What is then perhaps the central and most pivotal of all prophecies in the Bible? If I had to ask you, what is the most pivotal prophecy in the Bible? On what does everything hinge? Which book would you turn to? Isaiah? Jeremiah? Ezekiel? One of the 12? I'm going to turn to the book of Acts. If you want to join me, feel free. The book of Acts, chapter 3, and verse 18 says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." It's done. It's happened. It's not prophecy anymore, it's history. What's the conclusion that Luke draws, the one who wrote the book of Acts? "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I believe that's probably the most pivotal of all prophecies in the entire Bible. It makes a reference to, an allusion to past prophecies now fulfilled, and then outlines what yet has to happen, which is crucial for the survival of the human race. We know that from other places. I guess you could even say Matthew 24 has an element of prophecy, that if Jesus didn't come back, no flesh would be saved alive. That's prophetic too. But what is the advice that is given by Luke? Repent, therefore, and be converted. Well, that's actually Peter's words, but Luke records them. Repent and be converted. This is a pretty central section. God, it says, has inspired these messages by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So they all talked about this. Really? As part of prophecy? How about a quick spin through some of the minor prophets? I mentioned Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We may get to them a little later, but how about we look at some of the minor prophets, the 12 they're called, and look and see what we find. Turn to Joel chapter 2. We're more familiar with the verses at the beginning of the chapter, what's called God's army, which appears to be Assyria in prophecy. But what about what comes after? Begin in verse 12. All this that has to happen before Christ comes back talks about earthquakes and the heavens trembling and the sun and moon growing dark and stars diminishing. Verse 10, God gives voice before his army. Day of the Lord, great and terrible, who can endure? So what's the advice? Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. What about, let's keep going. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Let's just jump in. Verse 7. The early verses talk about some of the challenges that were coming on the people back then. Most of the minor prophets were either prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, or in the later ones especially, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And some of the extremely late ones, the post-exilic prophets, we're sort of in between, looking forward, and more of the duality principle, because the people to whom they were writing ostensibly were already in captivity or had come out of it. But there's a message for today. But verse 7 of Amos 4, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another. One part was rained upon, and where it didn't rain, the part withered. Two or three cities wandered to another city to drink. They weren't satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured those. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. A little bit of a rescue. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And those are chilling words when they're delivered in that manner. What is it that he found fault with? All these things that happened were designed for a purpose, and you ignored the purpose. You have not returned to me. What about the book of Jonah? Jonah. We're familiar with Jonah for many reasons. The story of the great fish, cited by Jesus Christ himself as the only sign that he was the Messiah, that he, like Jonah, was in the belly of the great fish, he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We know the story, the early chapters, two chapters. Jonah tries to run from his mission, and God pulls him up short. You have maybe seen headlines, man catches fish. How often have you seen fish catches man? Not too often. But after he was rescued, I'm not sure I'd want the manner of the rescue that occurred to him. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Who was Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Enemies of Jonah's people. That great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, he went to Nineveh, according to the word of God, which is more than he did in chapter 1, as we know. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. We don't know exactly what that means, but the next verse, it just says Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. I don't know what that means. He had to walk until he got there and started, or he began and it was going to take 3 days to walk across the whole city. We don't really know. But he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh did something astonishing. They proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. Word came to the king. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king. Kings are not minded like that very often in history. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water. They were serious. Not even the animals. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily to God. I'm sure they were crying mightily, even the animals. It was a little hard to explain to a cow why he's not getting fed. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's a pretty rare thing in the history of the Bible, isn't it? That people fulfilled the purpose for a prophecy, which was to change their ways, to repent, to turn and go the other way. Look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, or shameless nation, the margin has in my Bible. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before this happens, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Humility. Turning to God. How about Haggai? Haggai chapter 1. Brief note. That is The pronunciation, as best I know it, it definitely is not Haggai, which you hear frequently. Haggai chapter 1, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says God. You looked for much, but it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Asks the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. In other words, instead of doing what God said needed to be done under the circumstances, their approach was, no, I have more important plans. Does that sound like a repentant attitude or heart to you? Zechariah chapter 1. Opens with second year of Darius, king of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers, verse 2. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. The former prophets we usually think of as being connected with the records in the book of Judges, and maybe Joshua to a certain extent, and the kings and the chronicles, men like Elijah and Elisha and so on. And their message was, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they didn't hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, didn't they overtake your fathers? Didn't it happen just what the prophets warned, if they wouldn't turn back to me? You know the pattern in the book of Judges, over and over again. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, technically, in the organization of the Old Testament, Daniel is a book in the writings, not a prophet. But we think of him as a prophet, and if you want an instructive approach on how a responsive measure would be to prophecies, read Daniel 9 sometime. Daniel's prayer on behalf of the people. It's an astonishing prayer. It's just the first part of the chapter before the message of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9. But read Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. And he talks about, we have transgressed, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity. I prayed and made concession, O great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who keep his commandments. We haven't heeded your servants. He goes on and on and on. We have rebelled, we have not obeyed, we have transgressed your law. He's confirmed his words which he spoke against us. Disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. It's filled with those words. And finally, he sums it up in verse 19 of Daniel 9 by saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Listen and act. Don't delay for your own sake, my God. Your city, your people are called by your name. He appealed the verse before, saying, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. We don't present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. So what is the purpose of prophecy, would you say, after looking at a few of those words? Any ideas come to mind? I think, brethren, the purpose of prophecy has always been repentance. It has always been repentance. Now, I know that's not as exciting as trying to figure out exactly when Christ will return, or how the 10 nations will come together in Europe exactly and precisely, or how it'll all fall together. But as I heard a minister years and years ago issue some very wise words, he said, you need to keep in mind that what God is most focused on in prophecy is what his plan is, not what Satan's plan is. And that's pretty succinct. He's focused on what he's going to do, not what Satan's going to do to try to stop it. Because guess who's the most powerful? So the messages that the Bible has for us are related, aren't they? After all, even prophecy ties into the pattern of the annual festivals and holy days, and not in the way we might always think. Not just, I should say. It also is a message of repentance. Do you know of any festival season in which we think of or talk about repentance and about living a sinless way of life? Anything come to mind? You know, it's actually, we are closer to the Passover than we are to the last great day from last year. Do you realize that? Even with an intercalary year with an extra month in the Hebrew calendar this year. This year, I forget what it is, 57, 36, 7, I don't know, I'd have to look it up. Whatever it is, it has an extra month. Adar 2, the 13th month of the year. And Passover falls 12 weeks from tomorrow night on Sunday night, April 21st. It's more than 12 and a half weeks since the last great day. It'll be 13 weeks Monday since the last great day. Or today, actually, 13 weeks today. Where did the time go? Where did the time go? That people should repent is a consistent theme of the preaching of the New Testament ministry of Jesus Christ, too. And it's what he talked about. And it's what John the Baptist talked about. It always has been and it always will be the message. And it's found throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. There is one major difference, and you know that already. In the Old Testament, it's more often expressed in terms of a nation or a group that is urged to repent. While in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the individual's need for repentance. Because God's working with individuals in a spiritual body now, not a physical nation of people to whom widespread access to the Holy Spirit wasn't yet granted. To his church it is, to those he calls out. But the point is today that it really is a message of prophecy. Maybe the most important message any of us can draw from the prophecies of the Bible. God is in charge. It will work out the way he says it does. We don't always have the details, but the most important message for us is, how close are we to him? How close are we to him? Please hear this loud and clear. It's ironic that one of the reasons people want to hear prophecy so much means they miss the most important part of prophecy when they keep asking, can we hear more sermons about prophecy? What's the most important message? It's also called one of the foundational doctrines of the church in Hebrews 6:1. I won't turn there now. Christ himself used the theme in his instructions to his disciples. Take a look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We find in the early part of the chapter that when he went to Nazareth, his own country where he'd grown up, he couldn't do very many miracles because there was just such cynicism about who he was. We know this guy. He's the son of the carpenter. What can he do? He marveled because of their unbelief, it says in verse 6. He healed a few sick people, verse 5. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So he called the 12 to himself in verse 7, and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Pretty simple instructions. In other words, only carry-on baggage allowed, no checked luggage. He said, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. And surely I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those are strong words. So they went out, and what did they draw from that? What did they talk about based on his instructions? They went out and preached that people should repent. I think they understood correctly. what he wanted. What did they say to those people? I don't know the details. What were the people expected to do? That's a little more obvious. What does it have to do with you or me? Maybe we most often associate repentance with baptism. Well, without argument, repentance comes before baptism. There's no question about that. But what about after baptism? Is there any ongoing aspect to this spiritual property? Well, we know there is. But for a clue, let's go back to the Old Testament, because those few clips from the minor prophets didn't use up all the prophetic references in the Old Testament. I don't want to, you know, shock you, but there's still a little bit of stuff there we didn't cover. Turn back to Isaiah. Ever heard that book? That's a big one. Isaiah chapter 1. You can read some of the lament early on in the chapter. Isaiah's vision. But as he gets into it, look at some of the things that are mentioned. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now that wasn't literal. Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed in Abraham's day. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says God? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. He said in Isaiah 7:22, I didn't command your fathers in the day I brought them out of Egypt anything about sacrifices. He just said, be my people and I'll be your God. The sacrificial details came later to remind them to repent. He said, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. They don't mix. Your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them or putting up with them. When you spread out your hands, a euphemism for prayer, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. So what's the advice that Isaiah has? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend or vindicate the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Eternal has spoken. Maybe those words, cease to do evil, tell us a little bit about what it means to repent. Let's start constructing a definition. I guess if we put it in more everyday context, or concepts, we might say, stop doing bad stuff. Stop doing bad things. Now, that's true, but it's kind of inadequate or incomplete. I mean, how do we actually take those words and do something then in our lives all the time? It's not enough to stop doing bad stuff. That's important. We should be obedient to what God says is the standard of conduct, His law, but what is more than that? Using God's words in Isaiah as a starting point, what is it that's dirty that people should wash off? He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. If you say, well, it has to mean breaking God's laws, you're on the right track. But there's still more to the answer. Turn to Jeremiah. That one's got some stuff too about prophecy. Jeremiah 26. We're given the timing, beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So that's very close to the end of the southern kingdom as an independent nation. Josiah was the last righteous king. He was killed in battle when he unwisely, foolishly went out to oppose Egypt, the Egyptian armies who were marching through. They said, we don't have anything to do with you. Just get out of the way and let us go through. and he wouldn't let it happen, and he died at 39, and Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations based on that. Anyway, this is the timing. Reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in his house. All the words that I command you to speak. Don't diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I might relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. This is my plan, unless they change direction. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. The reference to Shiloh is a repeat of an earlier reference in chapter 7, and it has the same point. Shiloh was the city where the tabernacle was kept for a time before the temple was built, remember? And what happened to Shiloh? Well, historically, it was destroyed by the Philistines in about 1050 BC. If you're looking for a time frame, that would be about the time of the early reign of King Saul, or perhaps even just before his reign. Think the time of David and Goliath. Who was it? What was Goliath? Who was Goliath from? Where was he from? From Gath of the Philistines. He was a giant. So that's the time frame we're talking about, and it was destroyed. It was destroyed, and it was a message. It was a message. This message from the prophet to Judah defines evil as breaking God's law and repentance as turning towards obeying God's commands. And he says, if you don't, remember in your history what happened. Remember that. Now, it was already like 300 years before or even more. So maybe they didn't do too well about learning the lessons of history back then either. George Santayana wasn't around yet, but his famous phrase, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are condemned to repeat them, it might as well have applied to them as well. The Hebrew word for way, that we saw back in Isaiah, the turn from your evil way, here it is in Jeremiah 26, it was also in Isaiah. Turn from your evil way. Way means a journey, figuratively. It's a course of life, or it's a mode of action. A modern synonym might be lifestyle. What do you live like? What is your pattern? What do you do? What defines you? It's interesting how even switching languages, there's a Greek word that's close enough to it that we find it throughout the book of Acts. How many times do you find reference to this way or that way? Even Paul talking about his history and his background. You know how he said, I persecuted those of the way whenever I found them, and so on. The point is, God used his prophets to make very clear to the people what the result of their choices would be. Isn't that what God's ministers are supposed to do now? To make clear what our choices will cause or bring about? It's no wonder to me that the word that is used, often translated prophesying in the Old King James, and other translations it comes across more as preaching, even inspired preaching. There's a point to that. There's a message that's being given. Here's a question to ask. If a person makes a dramatic turnabout, is there an ongoing need to keep focused that way in regards to sin? In other words, if you wash up the dirt once, do you ever have to take a bath again? Now, maybe some people. Never mind, let's not go there. But the bottom line is, it's got to be a repeated process, doesn't it? In 1 John chapter 1, he says something that we ought to pay attention to. First John 1. He talks about the message we've heard. Talks about fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, with each other. But he ties it to something else. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. That word practice carries the same sense, doesn't it, of a pattern, a lifestyle, your choices. Not the occasional stumble, but the pattern that describes you. What is that worth? He says, if we walk in darkness, if we allowed compromise to pull us from God to where we can't see clearly anymore because it's dark, then he says we're lying and we're no longer practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the danger, to lose the vision of the truth. And it can happen. It can happen to anyone. Paul wrote about it himself. He said, after I've preached to others, I'm careful, because I don't want to be disqualified after I've done what I've done. What a joke that would be, and not a good one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is involved in the cleaning. He provides the scrub brush. And sometimes, maybe he does a little of the scrubbing himself. And that's what we need. That's what we need. So we can begin to construct our definition. Repentance involves turning from a lifestyle of disobedience. And where do we go from there? It's still kind of incomplete. Not only do we have to stop doing the bad stuff, but the implication of what we've read so far is we must do good things instead. Or the difference between putting sin or leaven out and putting righteousness in. Does that sound at all familiar? As something begins to just sort of peek over the horizon out there in the distance somewhere? But what is the good we're supposed to do? Take a look at Matthew 7, something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of good stuff in here. You know that already. I'm not telling you anything new. But there's an astounding passage following his pronouncement of a principle in verse 20 when he says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Then look at the next three verses. You've read them 100 times, maybe a lot more than that. But what do they say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is God's will? What is it in relationship to his perfect righteous standard of his law? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Could that apply to people who are just sincere but deceived? Of course it could. And does. And it's the response they're going to get from him is shocking. What would be even more shocking is if it applied sadly to some who had the opportunity to understand and just didn't grab hold. Many will say to me in that day, haven't we preached inspired messages in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. I don't know that I've ever cast out demons or done any miracles, but I hope there's been a time or two that the preaching was not terribly uninspired. I don't know how many sermons I've given. Somebody asked me that once. I'm guessing somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000, give or take. I don't really know. I'd have to try to figure it out. What's the answer that Jesus gives? This is the shocking part. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He doesn't say, you who struggle and at times have succumbed and have sinned and have come back to me in heartfelt, deep repentance. He doesn't say that. He covers those sins. graciously and mercifully when the repentance is there. But he says, those of you who practice lawlessness, I don't know who you are. I'm sorry. You don't look familiar. That would be scary. So it's not only stopping doing the bad stuff. According to what we read in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, learn to do good. So now we're getting somewhere. Now there's something else that we find from Peter's writings. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. The last two verses of this second letter. You therefore, beloved, he's just talked about how people even twisted what Paul had written. Since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. That echoes Paul's words when he said, after I've preached to others, I don't want to be a castaway. Being led away with the error of the wicked. Satan uses the same techniques, he's always used them, and he still does. Read the rest of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 about Satan's tactics. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. It's an ongoing process. In Romans 12, we read about not being conformed to the world. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But being transformed by the power God can give us to work through these things. You know those verses. When we read about proving things in God's word. Paul wrote about that to the Thessalonians too. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. It encompasses the idea of putting it to the test. Examining it. Trying it. Discerning it. It speaks about learning through doing, accompanied by reflection and meditation and thinking it over. You know, brethren, our lives are constantly changing, aren't they? Change is pressed on us simply by aging, by maturing, by time passing. Just a personal note, side note, deviation here a little bit. A bit of a tangent. Back last July when we made one of our Canadian trips to Ottawa and Montreal. When we were close to Ottawa, we thought there was a campground that we used to go to every year. We started when we lived in Ottawa. It was owned partly by a member, a husband and wife, and she was a member of the church. And it was really, it was called a tent and trailer park, and it was on this beautiful lake about, probably 50 miles or so from where we lived on the southwest side of Ottawa. And it was called Canoe Lake, and it was kind of shaped that way, long and thin. It was only about, a quarter mile or a little bit across at the north end where we were, where we camped, and it ran about 6 or 7 or 8 miles down to the south, long, long, thin lake. Beautifully gorgeous water, deep, hear the loons at night, filled with trophy northern pike. I never caught one. Somebody else did. Ask her about that story. But it was almost half as tall as she was, I'll just put it that way. She thought her lure had gotten caught in the weeds again, but then the lure began to move out in the lake, and the line began to sing out of the reel in her hands, and the rod was bending almost double. That was probably a first clue it was a fish. But anyway, we used to go there every summer, and after we moved later in 1989 to the Mansfield area, we kept going every summer for several years. There were three cottages. It was mostly a trailer park. They had trailers. They had some campgrounds for tents, but mostly it was people's trailers. They used most of them. They just parked them there. They were like summer cottages, but they could call them trailers and not, a house. They didn't have to pay taxes for a house. As long as you kept the wheels on it and it could move technically, it wasn't, a permanent dwelling. So they had a lot of those, but they had a special area set aside just for three old cottages that had been built by the owner's dad, who was from Pennsylvania. The wife of the owner, she was actually American from Pennsylvania, and he'd built them in the 50s. They were pretty rough and ready. They did have electricity. They were kind of like tar paper shacks. They had electricity. We had a refrigerator and a stove. When we first went, it just had a Franklin stove for heat if it got cool at night. We always went in winter, and once or two, sorry, in July, not in winter. Yeah, we didn't go out in the winter time. Who said that? Stupid remark. Anyway, sometimes even in July, we'd have a cool night where the Franklin didn't feel too bad. But anyhow, we went so many years and had so many fond memories, like breaking two toes and battling trying to get one of my kids dunked under the water and being resisted for some reason. Man, her shins were hard. Anyway. But at any rate, when we were there this summer, we thought, you know, we heard the last time we went, they were talking about maybe putting more trailers in, and that might require, maybe the cottages wouldn't still be there. The electricity, they had cold running water, just cold in the sink. They did have it with the most amazing invention. It was a flush toilet. A little water closet squeezed into the porch somehow, but you had to shower at the shower house, and that was a little bit of a walk and so on. But we thought it was pretty neat. We went back. We'd heard they were going to take out one cabin. They didn't. They took out two, and the only one left was right on the corner, boxed in by trailers. And we drove away and kind of cried a bit and said, played the song we always used to play when we drove in, and said, what happened to part of our lives? It changes. Maybe there are still 6-pound, 30-inch long northern pikes in there. Maybe. But things change. Change is pressed on us by aging, maturing circumstances, the world around us. Job, finances, health, family. Look at the upheavals that continue to hit our world. You pick the arena: financial markets, international tensions, political stupidity and foolishness, local crime, the star-struck world of entertainment, sports. Sometimes they blend when a certain pop star starts dating a certain football player. Never mind. Who's focused on God these days? Then there's our church world of the last 30 years. What's happened in that venue? When those things happen, brethren, pressures or stresses on us change too. In addition to the physical matters, God brings different spiritual issues to our awareness at different times. And all of those factors demand that we continue asking and learning and saying, what is good? What are the good things I'm supposed to do? And then we have to continue proving it by putting it into practice, by growing and changing and making a series of wise choices. Repentance goes so far beyond doing a narrow list of duties that are considered good. It's a way of thinking that helps direct our actions. Take a look at another pretty revealing Old Testament prophecy in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. The last verse of the book. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the transgressors stumble. Isn't that profound when you think about it? Why do the righteous walk in these ways while transgressors attempting to walk in the same patterns keep tripping themselves up? Why? Because where there has truly been a change of heart, of mindset, of outlook on life, you're in harmony with that way. But where it just feels like a to-do list you have to do, you keep tripping. Because inside, something says, I don't really want to go this way. And if only the pattern could be removed, if only someone could tell me I don't have to anymore, I would stop. And that happens too with people sometimes. If the heart isn't right, trying to walk this way is a continual effort to avoid injury. But if it is, it becomes such a fulfilling way to live. The righteous, even though he or she is certainly not without sin, walks in this way. He lives, she lives, she practices it. The way of life defines him or her. Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion that unless they took the approach of little children, they would never inherit the kingdom. They had to be trusting in their Father. They had to change when it was needed. You know, you look at some of the words that are used in the New Testament for repentance or change, you find synonyms like a sense of compunction for your guilt, including reformation, a reversal of your patterns, thinking differently, reconsidering. So we've added quite a bit to our definition now, haven't we? Repentance is turning from a lifestyle of disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living. But it's still not complete because there's that uneasiness, that compunction part. Remember what Peter said in that sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and in 31 AD? It said, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The old King James said they were pricked in their heart. It was like somebody stuck them with a needle and said, hey, get your attention. There's something about that in repentance too. Something that that caught me by surprise. Something's not right here. Peter's answer, what was Peter's answer in the sermon? He said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what have we learned now? Well, both that repentance begins with that sort of cutting to the heart or prick of the conscience, and then it goes beyond that to thinking and action changes. That's not to say that our feelings can always guide us to repentance. Now, Jesus, well, in Luke 18, take a brief look at Luke 18. One of his most famous parables. Luke 18 begins with the parable of the persistent widow. We've covered that recently in messages, important one. And then in verse 9, it says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. I mean, you know, one well thought of in the community and one looked down on and really despised, the tax collector. He's always after my money. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I've always liked that expression. He was praying to his God. He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or the lowest of the low. Even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. So what? I fast seven times. I go to bed at night and I don't eat until I get up. Big deal. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But let me ask a question related to our topic today. What's God's design in humbling the one who exalts himself? Isn't it to effect repentance? That's what it's about. Think about those things a little bit. It's possible, according to Luke 18, to feel okay when you're not and to feel guilty when you're okay, when you're repentant, because of the humility involved, because you're still looking for an even more precise way to be obedient. Isaiah went through that. Read chapter 6, where Isaiah tried to get out of the job God gave him. Jeremiah did the same thing. They basically said, we can't do this. I'm a man of unclean lips, he said. God said, here, I'm going to, in his vision, touch your lips with a burning coal and clean your lips. You got a job to do. Get to work. Brethren, our consciences have to be educated by the way of God's word. They have to be educated because there is a time when we do respond to the sensations or the feelings that come about. There's a time to override them when we can point to the fact that this isn't right. This isn't in harmony with God's way. Jeremiah went through it too, as I said. First we change our thoughts, and then we change our actions. Part of the change is to learn to conduct relationships with other people in the right way. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4. First John 4 verse 19, John makes one point clear. He says, we love him because he first loved us. He showed us this path. He gave us the directives on how to live and how to honor him. He's the one who started the process. And then it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't? This commandment we also have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Those are the two halves of the Ten Commandments, aren't they? It's a pattern of living. A pattern of living. Then we'll have the relationship with God that he desires, and it will automatically lead to improving relationships with others around us. Sometimes I think in the past, we maybe had a little tainted view of prophecy. Sometimes we thought of it as kind of a club that God used to punish all those awful people, and prophets as the men who wielded the club. There's always a purpose God has for prophetic events being worked out, even if they are bad events. His purpose has never changed. His purpose is, yet you have not returned to me. There are patterns in some of the prophets. Look, remember the book of Malachi. What's the repeated pattern in the book of Malachi? God outlines what needs to be done, and then he counters with, yet you say, and over again, yet you say, and we saw too many other patterns similar today. Yet you have not returned to me, over and over and over again. That's his whole purpose. The reason God gives prophecies, it is an appeal from God to his people, whether his nations in the past, or the members of his body, the body of Christ now, or all peoples in the future in the second resurrection. Prophecy is largely an appeal from God to his children, so that they should change, so that he can demonstrate his love for them in the fullest possible manner. That's the purpose of prophecy. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, our personal relationship with God includes responding to his direction and correction for basically the same reason. It's such a close relationship that it's described as, we are his people, and he is our God. Does that sound familiar at all? Like the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. I think it does. And what is Jeremiah 31? It is a prophecy of the future. Let's assemble what we've found into our definition. Repentance was the message of the Old Testament prophets. It is the message of the New Testament ministry with inspired preaching. Jesus Christ himself set the tone for that message. It's turning from a lifestyle of disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living, which results in a godly relationship with people and a closer and ever-growing personal relationship with God. That's the purpose of prophecy. Is it comprehensive? Well, maybe we could add just one more word, and we could find references throughout the Bible to this one word. That word would be ongoing. Ongoing. It never stops. And that is the most central and key purpose of prophecy. Those words, that definition, before too much longer will lead us into the next round, a little less than 3 months away, of God's fantastic commanded assemblies, his holy convocations, his annual Sabbaths. What's the part of prophecy that some folks most want to hear? When's Christ coming back? I have the answer for you today. Get your pens ready. I don't know. Neither do you. Neither does anyone. Except there is an exception. And in his own time, he will reveal it to us. In the meantime, let's remember those words at the end of the book of Hosea. When we read these words in Hosea 14, verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. Transgressors stumble. The choice is ours.